Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning, we actually come to the end of the letter James. And on the heels of that, over the last several weeks, it has come to light that many prominent Christians have been exposed in scandalous sin. And it's not just because of the posting of all the personal data from some adultery website. I would imagine if there were websites on materialism and greed and a litany of other types of sins, then many more prominent and maybe not so prominent Christians would be exposed. Turn with me, if you will, now to James chapter 5, and this morning we will be looking at verse 19 and 20. Hear the word of God. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Before we get started, let's bow our heads once more. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you are the author of truth, that this truth, just as our brother said in the Sunday school hour, there is no improving, there is no adjusting. It is and always will be the final, absolute truth. And God, we thank you for this. We thank you that this truth stands as a light to shine in all the dark recesses of our hearts. We thank you that this truth is what we stand on because it shows us the greatness of your salvation towards us. So, Father, we pray that as we enter into the preaching of your truth, that, Father, you would fix and focus our minds and our hearts on the things above rather than the things of this earth. That whatever, Lord, distractions we may have, that you would lay them to rest. And, Father, we pray that you would draw near to us through your Spirit and that you would illuminate our hearts, encourage us and strengthen us in our faith. And as always, may there be nothing said behind this pulpit that would bring dishonor to our Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So James, the end of James. In these last two verses, we see the heart of James for the people of God. In this letter, he has had some scathing things to say about these brethren. And yet, his last thought that he writes down is for those who have strayed from the truth. Now, throughout this letter, he has listed contrast after contrast between the true and the false, the right and the wrong, and the outworking of faith. In chapter 1, we saw the right versus wrong doctrine of man of God and God in relation to the origin of sin and temptation. We see the right versus wrong response to trials and being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, versus unrighteous anger. We see the right being a doer of the word versus the wrong of being a hearer only. We see the contrast between true religion and false religion in verse 26 and 27 of the first chapter. We see the wrongly showing favoritism versus the rightly honoring of all. He distinguishes truth faith from false faith in that true faith is always accompanied by works. He shows us the right and wrong use of the tongue. He contrasts spiritual wisdom versus worldly wisdom. Friendship with the world versus fellowship with God. Being a judge of the brethren, and as a result, a judge of the law versus being a doer of the law. Living in sinful independence from God versus acknowledging God in every aspect of our life. That's quite a list of contrasts. And so he begins, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And before we get into the points of the text, just want to take care of a couple of expositional issues. The Greek word that's translated stray here in the New American Standard has also been translated in other translations as mistaken, misled, deceived, err. It can also mean to seduce. Now, this verb in this verse is translated, well, it is a passive verb. And we know that as a result of it being a passive verb, that means that the subject is having the action done to it rather than the subject doing the action. But the way that it's translated here does not lend that lend to the passive voice. And I couldn't figure out why. And most of the translations that we have out there translate this very similarly. The only thing that I could come up with is that the reason for this is that they were keeping with the nature of James, rightly pointing to the personal responsibility of each believer in temptation and the falling to it. As James states in chapter 1, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. But again, in my opinion, if it had been translated as a passive, I don't think it would have altered the thrust of this letter of James. Not at all. But what it does do is that it opens up the avenue to the fact that there are external pressures which affect us. Not only is it our flesh, but we also have the world and the devil. James also mentions the fact that he restates the turning from error to truth in verse 19 and also in verse 20. And verse 19 is specifically geared toward that believer who has gone off the path of truth into error. Verse 20, it restates it, but it's in a more generic sense. Meaning not only does that include the believer that has gone from the truth to error, but also that person who has never embraced faith at all. That word can mean to revert or convert. So James' thrust is pointing to the danger of those who've gone astray from the truth and pointing out the responsibility of the brethren to pursue them. So there are two points here. One, the brother or sister who has gone astray. And second of all, the restoration of that brother or sister. So in the first point, the brother or sister who's gone astray, we have, first of all, the root of going astray. The root of going astray is always a departure from sound doctrine, which leads to a departure in holiness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, Paul is telling Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. In chapter 4, James alludes to the very same things. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? So you see, when we don't have right doctrine, then that leads us into all sorts of error. Not only in the doctrine itself, not only in our theology, but in our behavior, in our holiness and sanctification. And sometimes, brother, the root of going astray begins first from a departure from pursuing holiness. We know the right doctrine, but our hearts turn aside to the things of this world. And that in turn leads toward a hardening of our heart toward sound doctrine. The underlying issue of all of this is the inward attitude of exalting ourselves over others and primarily over God. It is breaking that first commandment that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We take God down and we put ourselves up first. We become a legend in our own mind. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and 8, Paul says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid men such as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. People who have embraced the truth have made a profession of faith and yet have departed the second aspect of the brother or sister who's gone astray is the precarious position that they are now in as a result of departing from the truth. The professing man or woman in prolonged, unrepentant sin calls into question the status of their soul, not from the aspect of God who knows all and knows those who are his. But brethren, how do we know a tree? By the fruit it produces. They have been seduced in one way or another from the truth, either by embracing false doctrine, or as a result being long in sin, they have had their hearts hardened. And once those doctrines that they have held so dear have now become despised in their sight. Do we know anybody like that? What's even more frightening is, have we ever been like that? in periods of pronounced sin, prolonged sin, whereby our actions, we have demonstrated that we have despised the grace of God. It is frightening. Brethren, again, not only do we have the flesh that wages war against us, that flesh that, according to Paul, is continually being corrupted, even as our inner man is being renewed day by day, but we have the world that John talks about in 1 John 2:16 that promotes the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, and also the devil who schemes against the brethren that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. Brethren, there should be a certain amount of fear in which we live our lives on a day-to-day basis. Because everything out there is against us. Satan lives to accuse the brethren. The world wants nothing more. The world rejoices to see Christians fall. Brethren, consider Demas. He traveled with Paul, enjoyed the fellowship of believers, and yet Paul says of Demas, having loved this present world, he has deserted me. You think that rubbing shoulders with Paul on a day-to-day basis, something would have rubbed off. Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus, saying, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Men who once embraced the truth and have perverted it to their own end. Brethren, many have we known men and women that we have fellowshiped with, been encouraged by, and yet see them depart from the faith. And again, how often have we been in these periods of declension ourselves? Maybe our heart is not as warm toward the things of Christ that they once were. Feel a little cold. I know I should have my devotions this morning, but I'm just tired. Man, I'm doing real well. I'll need to read this morning or pray. In verse 20, James states quite clearly the precariousness of their faith, that they are in danger of death. In danger of death. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says that if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Peter talks about the same type of people departing from the faith in chapter 2 of his second epistle, 20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the defilements of this world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the previous. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it and turn away from it. Hebrews gives probably the most frightening summary to me. In chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy, and on the mercy of two or three witnesses, how much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? He goes on to say in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brethren, how do we prevent going astray? Because we have to address that question. We see James lays out the possibility of brethren going astray. But how do we avoid that? First of all, we must come to an understanding of the sinfulness of sin, not generically as it applies to all men, but specifically as it applies to us. Specifically as it applies to me. Do I know what my besetting sins are? If I know what my besetting sins are, do I know what circumstances exacerbates those temptations? And am I taking steps to avoid those circumstances? And when the temptation comes, do I have the Word of God ready in my heart to address those temptations? And brethren, do we have someone with whom you are accountable to? In verse 16 of chapter 5, James says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And brethren, do we have the right doctrine of God, of man, of salvation, of the church and its role in the believer's life? God has instituted the church for a specific reason and purpose. Do we understand that? Not only do we understand it, do we embrace it? Do we believe it? Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 16. That the church functions, that the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Each individual part. Working together for the building up of itself in love. So, brethren, we are not islands. We are not independent from one another. We are joined together. But when we reject that, it is just as the proverb says, he who separates himself from his own, seeks his own desire. Do you wake up? I don't feel like going to church today. I think I won't go. With the church this size, it's a little less easy to do. No, don't think I'll go. And brethren, are we working out our salvation in fear and trembling? Paul uses the analogy of athletes in competition in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Brethren, God preserves us. That's one side. But we must persevere. Those two terms are not mutually exclusive. The bottom line is, are we walking with Jesus? Abiding in Him as the Scriptures prescribe, and showing our love to Him in keeping His commandments, as He said in John 14, 21. So now let's look at the brother or sister restored, and what is the means of restoration? Now, James is writing from a human perspective. We know that salvation is of God. We know that when God, even if we fall into periods of prolonged sin, it is God who calls us back. But it is God who is pleased to use means in the process of doing that. God was pleased to use the means of the Assyrians to judge Israel. God was pleased to use the means of the Babylonians in His judgment of Judah. God was pleased to use the means of the Romans in the actual crucifixion of Jesus and the wickedness of the Pharisees to get Him to that point. And God is pleased to use His redeemed people in the restoration of those who have departed from the truth. So who then does God use? Well, by implication, this verse is telling us that those who are walking in the truth as opposed to those who are not. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So what are some qualifications here? One, the spirit of gentleness. Now, brethren, how many times has someone come to you and used the law as a bat to pummel you to dirt. It's never a pleasant experience. In fact, it generally, speaking from personal experience, hardens me rather than softens me. Now, that's my own sin. But if we are to win that brother or sister who has gone astray, then we need to approach them in a spirit of gentleness. The way we would approach our children if they err, gently correcting them. There must be a constant watchful care over oneself. Why? Well, because we don't want to fall into the same kind of sin. It is an understanding of who we are, that we are redeemed, but we are still wrestling with the power of remaining sin in us. And brethren, there must be a willingness to bear one another's burdens and not just point out their faults. Do we love like that? It is so much easier to criticize than it actually is to invest in someone else's life, especially when that person is not walking with Christ and doesn't appear to have any desire to do so. It's difficult. It is taxing. It is exhausting. And brethren, they may not have kind things to say to you. And if we are the kind of person who does things so that we might receive some type of approbation, we are going to be severely disappointed. But the kind of love that Christ calls us to goes beyond that. Sacrificial love. And is this not exactly what Jesus did for us? He pursued us when we did not want to be pursued. We had no thought of God. We just wanted to go our own way. And yet, He was relentless. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25, that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. Brethren, are we willing to invest in one another enough to know one another well enough that we might identify the first parts of that brother or sister departing from the truth? Are we willing, are we able to recognize those symptoms in one another? Brethren, it is easier for correction on the front end of that process than on the back side of it. But it calls us to be actively engaged in each of our lives. And brethren, there are blessings in restoration. The explicit benefit is that you are saving their soul from death, from the human side of things. That God using you in the restoration of that brother and sister. That's an amazing thing. To think that God would use us as imperfect as we are for His work and purpose in someone else's life. Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you in the same way that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Brethren, when someone strays from the truth and they are turned back, there is rejoicing. There should be rejoicing for us. Brethren, there's also the restored fellowship of the one in error. There comes a fresh appreciation of the grace and mercy of God in the forgiveness of sins. And the fact that those were committed in the state of declension, they're still covered by the blood of Jesus. There's restored fellowship within the church among the brethren. That is a blessed thing. And we've all heard the text, love covers a multitude of sins. And so our love for them should. Let's bow our heads.